The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
We've been talking about a recipe for the Ten Commandments. We've been suggesting this is not just a list of ten to-dos, but a recipe for Jewish life, and Jewish living, and Jewish relationships, etc. And we said that the first three commandments, or whatever, opportunities, right, to develop a relationship with Hashem, idolatry, to remove the obstacles that prevent me from achieving my goals in this world, and Lo Tishat Shem Hashem Elokecha L'Shav, carrying Hashem's name, recognizing that I have the opportunity to bring Hashem into the world every day, and recognizing that everybody around me has the same high level, etc., and seeing God everywhere I look. Shabbat, then, is the first opportunity to practically create this recipe. And so that's what we've been talking about. And we gave as an example, you know, the Friday night Shabbat table. And we got into a discussion of Shalom Aleichem, right? And the concept of Shalom, of bringing Shleimut into the world. Right? And Shalom Aleichem, that Shleimut, that wholeness, that perfection, should be on everybody. And I mentioned, and I said I would sort of get to it. Correct me, by the way, if I did get to something and we're just missing the boat here. That there is this strange story, Medrash, you know, that you come home from synagogue and you've got two angels. There's this idea that on Shabbat you get an extra soul, right? Neshama yetera, right? So you have double soul on Shabbat, whatever that means. That's the reason Jews eat so much on Shabbat, because we're feeding two souls, right? So you come home from shul and there's the good angel and there's the bad angel. And they peek through the window, and if you see that the table is set for Shabbat, and the children are waiting, and there's wine, and there's kiddush, and everything, then the good angel says, ah, Shabbat Shalom, and the other one says, Amen. And if you see Nebuch, that it's a dark house with the lights flickering from television sets and whatever, so then the bad angel says, ah, look, and the good angel has to say Amen. And there's this strange midrash. What does that mean? I mean, if you go to any Shabbat experience with any outreach organization, some rabbi is going to stand up, and he's going to say that. What is that? What is an angel, and what do you do with this? And you're singing, Shalom Aleichem Malachi Asharet. Now, actually, in this past week's portion, past week's parasha, Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim, Yaakov sends these messengers to Esav. And there are different opinions as to what these messengers are. One message is they're messengers. And the other opinion is that Yaakov sends sort of some sort of angelic beings. So, while I'm not going to solve the issue of angels, and you know, maybe when I get to the next world I'll know a little more about them, I will give you one idea which transformed sort of the way I look at this, and I think it's valuable. It sort of makes you realize why this is an important part of Jewish tradition and liturgy, etc. What's an angel? So there are a number of things that we know about angels. The Pritzadik talks about this, right? The Tzadik coin. One is that an angel has no freedom of choice. Right? It has no freedom of choice. It has a mission, and that's its mission. As a matter of fact, there's an opinion that the reason that there are three malachim, angels if you want, that come to Abraham before the story of the destruction of Sodom and before the birth of Yitzchak, is because an angel only has one mission. And that's its mission. So there were three angels because one of them was supposed to destroy Sodom, and one of them was supposed to heal Abraham, and one of them was supposed to tell Abraham about the upcoming birth of Yitzchak. And for whatever the reason, an angel can't have different, you can't change an angel's mission. So one thing we know is an angel has a specific mission. And the other is there's no freedom of choice. I have freedom of choice. I can wake up in the morning and decide, you know what, I don't feel like giving class today. I'm going to go to the beach. And the fact that I'm sitting here giving class is because I choose to be here. The fact that you are sitting here is because you choose to be here. We have choice. But the angel has no choice. And what's fascinating about that, and by the way, a great example of this, do you know when you say the Kedusha, okay, you say that, probably the highest level of prayer, tefillah, in Jewish liturgy, right? Say the Kedusha. So you put your feet like this. You ever notice this, right? You stand sort of in a repetition, right? And you've got your feet like this. This is how you say it, right? And then you say, Kadosh, 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 right? Do you ever notice that? Mm-hmm. Right? That's what you're doing, right? So what is that? It's very strange. You go up, you're back down. You go up, you're back down. This represents like a pedestal. That you're in your place. You can't move forward, and you can't move back. That's the angel. The angel has its mission. You know, it's not like human beings. We can grow. We can achieve higher levels. The angel can't do that. So what is this all about? So I'll tell you one way of understanding an angel. It's really not so complicated. The first level of understanding the angelic is that an angel is really a force in the universe. Hashem creates certain forces in the universe, we call them angels. It doesn't mean you have to believe that the angel is some winged creature, you know, crawling around, you know, sort of having discussions with God. That's a very Christian idea. In Judaism, the angel basically is a force in the universe. I'll give you an example like the wind. The wind is a force in the universe. And it's not an insignificant force because we live in Florida. So it's a force in the universe, right? Like the wind. Kadosh Baruch Hu wants to achieve tornadoes. I mean, the force of nature, you know, how much happens in the world of nature by virtue of the wind. And you can look at the wind two ways. It's some random energy that comes into the universe, we know not why, we know not what for. Or it's a messenger of Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's part of nature, and Hashem creates it in the world, puts it in the world, and it has very specific goals in the world. Now, the wind doesn't have the ability to choose what it's going to do, right? I mean, that's its mission. And it can't grow. You can't look at a wind as more spiritual or less spiritual. Gravity. Gravity's an angel. It's doing its job in the world. Now, what's fascinating about this idea of the angelic, right, is where we fit into that loop. Is there a part of us as well that is the angelical, right? And it's interesting, if you look at the story of Yaakov, Yaakov basically, in his struggle with the angel, is doing battle with the angel, right? You remember this story? Yivater Yaakov levado. Yaakov is on his way to meeting Esav, or more accurately, Esav is coming his way. He sends messengers, 400 fighting men. Now, 400 fighting men, 4,000 years ago, is a huge force. I mean, in today's terms, that would be tens of thousands of men. That's not a small army, back when the population was that small. And it says, Vayira Yaakov mod Vayetzalo. Yaakov is very afraid. Vayachetz et hamachaneh, and he splits up his camp into two camps. And all the rabbis suggest that that's strategic, you know. If one is destroyed, the other will survive. But then, in the midst of all this, he crosses one of the camps over the Yabok River so that they're in two different places. All of a sudden, Yaakov is left alone. So I don't understand. Well, what's he doing alone? He should be with one of the camps. So Soloveitchik says that Yaakov is left alone because Yaakov is doing battle with Yaakov. At the end of the day, what Yaakov is struggling with is who he is. You know, he leaves the home of Yitzchak, and he wants, or he's pushed by his mother to acquire or to access the brachot, the blessings. But in order to do that, he has to put on the clothing of Esav, right? Remember? And Yitzchak comes and says, Hakol kol Yaakov, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, v'hayadayim midei Esav. Put the hands in the hands of Esav. In other words, who are you? Are you Esav or are you Yaakov? Yaakov is in the midst of a very Esav-like experience. And so it very well may be that Yaakov is asking the same question, who am I? Am I Yaakov or am I Esav? And Yaakov is really beginning the part of his life where he has to almost tap into the energy of Esav. He goes down to the world of Lavan. You don't get to be an Ishtam Yoshev Walim. You don't get to be the dweller of tents when you're in the world of Lavan. You have to be out in the field. You have to be sharp. You have to take care of your family. You have to protect your people. You become a little Esav-like. To the point where when Yaakov is going down to, you know, the land of Lavan, he has this incredible dream, right, with the ladder sort of stuck in the ground, and angels going up and down. Remember that? And then when he's coming back, why does he come back? Because in the middle of the night he has another dream. He's made this whole deal with Lavan. Lavan says, I'll tell you what, watch my sheep. And whatever, like, sort of speckled and mottled sheep are born, those will be yours. Now, a speckled mottled sheep is an aberration. It's a mutation. So the mutation is the rare minority. So Lavan thinks he's being clever, right? But Yaakov, however he does this, you know, God's miracles, whatever, he pulls the wool, no pun intended, over Lavan's eyes. Couldn't resist, right? And all of a sudden, all the sheep that are born, they're all mottled and speckled. So he's making a fortune. And one night he lays down and he's dreaming about sheep, and they're speckled, and they're black, and they're white, and he's thanking God for all the speckled black and white sheep. And an angel comes to him and says, it's time for you to go home. Now, there are many different ways of understanding this. One way of understanding this is, you know what? You used to dream about angels. You used to dream about ladders to heaven. Now you dream about sheep. You dream about stocks and bonds. It's time to go home. Time to go home. We, by the way, we have that same challenge. So we know that we need to get back to who we are. We need to get back to home when our dreams are all about houses and cars and stocks and bonds. And when our dreams, at least, And I don't just mean what you know, sort of wake up in the morning and remember dreaming, but I mean when you sit around the table and you dream, you know, we learn a lot about ourselves. Our children tap into what our dreams are. It doesn't matter whether we say them or not, they know. In everything that we do, it reflects what our dreams really are. And our children tap into that. And we need to be sure that our dreams are where we want to be dreaming and what we want to be dreaming of. By the way, we've spoken about this before. That's the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is, what do I really want in this world? So I have a recipe. This is what you could want. Do you really want, you know, atachamin ladam da'at? Right? That's the first, after the Kedusha, after the first three, that's the fourth blessing. You give human beings knowledge. You give us the ability to have a relationship with God. Do I want that? You know, so if you're in sixth grade and you have a big trigonometry test the next morning, boy, do you want that dot. But do I really want that? I mean, you meet people who say, well, do you feel your relationship with God? So do you want it? Life is good. So it's not for me to tell a person what they should want, but that is clearly our challenge, right? So Yaakov is all alone, and it says, Ve'avek ishimo, because Yaakov is struggling with who Yaakov is. He's coming back to Israel, but he's just been 22 years in the house of Lavan. Who am I? Am I Yaakov or am I Esav? Have I been Lavaned, or am I still Yaakov? So he has this struggle, and if you look in the verses, so it's very unclear. Vayomelo, 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 vayomelo. He says, he says, he says, he says. And you sort of want to scream out, hello, let's stop using all these pronouns. And it's very confusing. And you have this image almost of these two fellows sort of wrestling in the dust. And it's not clear who's who, right? You know, the movie scene where, you know, the wife has the gun, but she doesn't know who to shoot at because it's such a big chauvinistic scene, right? But that's the whole point. There's this ambiguity. Who is this? Where does Esav end and Yaakov begin? So Yaakov is struggling with Yaakov. And in that struggle, we come back to the concept of angels. Because in as much as there are forces in the universe, I am an angel. We are brought into this world to achieve certain things. We are energy. And we walk a very fine line, because on the one hand, we have freedom of choice. That's our greatest gift. Right? That we can choose what we want to do. And yet, and we've spoken about this, I think, you can only assume that you have freedom of choice going forward. But you do not have to assume that you had freedom of choice going backwards. In other words, when you look at the future, we're sitting here in, what is it now, December, right? Okay, so it was about the same this summer, July, August, you know, and I remember I went through this last year, right? You know, so this summer we're going back to Israel. So that's like a choice. We make a choice. Not a simple choice. In fact, I just, well, you're all coming, you just don't know it yet. But I just had this whole discussion with someone, how can you go back, you know, you do this, you do that, it's important, whatever. So I live in the illusion, and it's an important illusion, that I have the ability to choose. You know, I look at my kids, and I look what I want for them, and, you know, that's part of it. You know, and then you go back to the question, well, is that a selfish thing? That I just, you know, I want my kids, I mean, you know, I think Hillel is a wonderful school, and I think Yeshiva High School is a wonderful school. But you haven't seen, you know, what Jewish education is in Israel. In fact, my aunt just got this whole, just incredible volume of material that she has to study for her high school entrance exam in Israel. There's a whole section there on Jewish studies. And I was sitting with her last night. I mean, the stuff that they just assume that you know when you get out of 8th grade, you know, right? So, but is that selfish, or is that the same thing? Is that, like, why are we in this world?
But it's free, too.
Pardon?
Free education,
right?
That's just that public
school. Pardon?
Public school.
Yeah. Well, most Israeli high schools are public schools, in other words, in one shape or form. You could not run a high school in Israel unless it was subsidized by the government, because parents couldn't afford to pay. I mean, you know, that's a whole socioeconomic thing. So you do pay. You actually, you know, for one of the schools that we want my aunt to go to, we're going to have to put in some tuition. It'll probably come over the course of the year to about $1,000 or $1,100 the whole year. Okay? Which for an Israeli, you know, that's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's nothing compared to here. In fact, I have a friend who made Aliyah, his doctor. He comes back to America 10 days a month. In fact, he used to, you know, the way the flights work there is you can fly on a Sunday night, and you can get here Monday morning at 5 in the morning in New York, right? So he's a doctor, whatever. He used to fly on a Sunday night, get here Monday morning, stay for 10 days, and get back in time for Shabbat. Then he started realizing with the money he's making here as a doctor, that's crazy. He doesn't need to be here for Shabbat. So now, Thursday night, he flies back, he gets there Friday afternoon, he's home for Shabbat, and he flies again. So two Sunday nights a month, he flies, and 2 weeks he's home. So when he's home, except for the odd call that he gets about diagnoses or, you know, follow-up, he's really home. He picks up the kids in the afternoon. And he said he was very nervous about it, but he's been doing this for a year and a half, and he loves it. It's great. Works very well. You know, he separates his work from his play, whatever it is. He figured out, okay, he's got five kids, he figured out that the amount of money that he's going to save in Jewish education at the point probably comes to about $1.2 million. That's what he's saving by going to Israel, by making Aliyah. That's wild. You know, but anyway, this is not an Aliyah speech. But anything I'm going to get one, just let me know. But so to a certain degree, when you go forward, when you look forward, right, so we make choices. Like, you bear responsibility. You bear responsibility. And I remember this feeling when we came to America, and I especially remember this feeling last year, because we were struggling. Should we go back? Should we stay this year? Right? It's an awesome responsibility. Here your daughter is going into high school. You know, does she need a year of 8th grade to prepare for high school? That's going to impact her forever. Or is it better for her to finish up 8th grade here? What are you doing and what you do? You know, teaching there versus teaching here, et cetera, all that stuff. That's all good going forward. But now it's done. Now you look back and you recognize you're here because you were meant to be here. Like, I don't really believe that I did the army, let's say, because somehow I had this vision and I made all these choices. When I was in that moment, that's how I have to look at the world. But looking back, that's just the path that I was meant to live. You know, we have paths, and that's our balance. How much are we humans, and how much are we angels? And sometimes we need to access the fact that we're really angels, that we're forces in the universe, that we just have to sometimes step out of the way and let ourselves become vehicles for better things. Now, this does not disassociate us from the responsibility we have to do the things that we need to do. But it allows us to look back and recognize that there's no point living with guilt for the mistakes, because those are meant to happen also. It's like, you know, I don't know, a person gets married, and they realize they're married to the wrong person, and they end up getting divorced. Well, right? God forbid they get divorced. And then, you know, I have a brother like this, then they get married again. So they go through a difficult time, and they're single again, and I can't imagine how challenging that must be. Then they find the right person, they're married. Now they're married, they have children. So what was that aberration? Like, how did that happen? What was that mistake? There wasn't a mistake. You were meant to be with that person. You were meant to grow from them, and they were meant to grow from you. And then you were meant to leave them. So you can't live life that way and looking into the future. You know, you can't sort of sit back and, you know, go into a lotus position on a leaf in the stream and say, whatever will be, will be. That's not Judaism. But you can look backwards and say this was meant to be. Jewish people were meant to be in exile for 2,000 years. So now we get back to the Friday night table. Because that's Yaakov's struggle. So Shalom Aleichem Malachei HaSharet. You know, you're giving credence to the angels. What that means is that you look around your table and your children, they're angels. They were brought into this world. Do you ever have the feeling you look at your kids and you realize you could never have accomplished this? You just couldn't do it. Like, there's just there's no way that one human being can look at 4, 5, 6 children and create that. So you just got to get out of the way. And sometimes they do things and you don't know where that comes from. And they say things and you just realize, like, they're angels. There are forces in the universe. So if you say this in the wrong context, you know.
That's only though when they're behaving well that you feel like they're angels.
No, that's our illusion.
What about when they're the alien teenager living in your house and you're going, what happened?
Listen, I want to tell you something. I'll give you an extreme example. Okay? There was a nobleman in England, and there was a peasant who was living on his land. It was a peasant or a workman, whatever. And this worker in the nobleman's house came to the nobleman, right? And he was with his son. And the son, you know, was sort of helping him work around the house, whatever it was. And the nobleman could tell that the son was somewhat sad. Anyway, they get into a discussion. And the reason he's sad is because his son is a brilliant kid. But this peasant has no money. So he's never going to be able to send his son to school. He's never going to be able to give for him the opportunities. So the nobleman, something touches his heart. And he decides that he's going to take this son, because he doesn't have children, and he's going to bring him up. And he says to this man, he says, let me take your son. Let him live in my home. Let me send him to the best schools. And he'll become what he could become. And so they agree. And this boy comes to live with this nobleman. Of course, the fellow works there, so they get that. And he sends him to the best schools. And one day, this son grows up. And he goes to medical school. He becomes a doctor. And he invents penicillin. Okay? And many years later, now the penicillin is out there, this nobleman's son becomes very ill. And he's cured by penicillin. what's the name of the fellow who invented penicillin? I've got it in an email somewhere. But I remember the name of the nobleman. The name of the nobleman was Churchill. And his son, who would have died, but for this poor fellow who he supported, who ended up inventing penicillin that saved his son, that son was Winston Churchill. Now, the reason I thought of this is because Winston Churchill, he was the aberrant teenager to the extreme. I mean, his parents must have ripped their hair out. I don't know if you ever read an autobiography of Winston Churchill. This guy was setting fire to the classrooms. He was the worst. He was thrown out of so many schools, they didn't know what to do with him. He was the nobleman's son. They didn't know what to do with him. He was thrown out of schools. He was a terrible student, but he had his purpose in this world. So Dafka, when they're being, you know, challenging, when they're in that space, you have to remember the same thing. This is a malach. Now, I have to look at this as though it's all up to me. But that doesn't mean that I have to take it all on me. There's a difference. You know? Because you also have to be able to step back and say, look, this person, this child was put into my life. And I have to do the best that I can. And I have to remember, look, you know, Rav Bezdin used to say that there are three ingredients that you need to bring up children successfully. Mazel, mazel, and mazel. You need that. You know, there is no, I've seen families that are the best families, educators, everything. And I used to have all sorts of theories. Well, they may be great families, but they don't spend time with their kids. I've seen families that are great, and they spend time with their kids, and they do everything right. I couldn't imagine what you could do differently, at least from the outside. And it doesn't work. Something just clicks. And I've seen families the opposite. I mean, I have a friend whose family is wacko. They're just nuts. It's amazing to me how good a person this is and how he turned out that way. And I scratch my head. And I'm honest with him, because he doesn't like to talk about his parents because they're fruitcakes. But I asked him once, I said, how did you turn out so normal? Right? You know? He said it was just a reaction. You know? You can't, you know, it's hard to say. But if you can sit at your Shabbat table, you know, because what does this really come back to? Shabbat is this recipe for getting off the race, for being able to look at my week and recognizing it in all of its potential. And how often do we sit at the Shabbat table and we don't really take that moment to look around the table and to realize we're sitting with angels. Like each one of us has a purpose. Each one of us has what to do. Each one of us was put into each other's lives for a reason. Is it about something bigger? You know? Can you let go of the anger, the frustration, the judgment, and just get back to where it's supposed to be, which is that really we're all angels, to a certain degree. Again, this is a dangerous line, because it sounds very Christian and people can misinterpret it. But you know what I mean,
yeah.
You know? And I think that our children, they sense when that's our energy. Mm-hmm. Now, that's also a dangerous thing, because if you're really stepping off the wagon and it's just like, look, you're in God's hand, well, you know, you're not really doing your job as a parent. But I think that maybe that might be the difference between the parent who disciplines and the parent who's angry. You know, and it's very hard to step backwards, to transform kind of where you want to be with where you are. But that's the recipe of the Shabbat table. Make sense? Okay, so that's first of all, that's the question of angel. Now, by the way, just this fits into one more thing, which I think we started talking about, but maybe we didn't, which was the Birchat Bani, the blessing of the children on Friday night.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is an interesting question because there is no moment in the Jewish week, to me, that is more special than the bracha that you give your children. And I see sometimes families, they miss this. It's such an enormous, enormous thing. And I don't know if you could start doing it when your kid is a teenager, but certainly if they're younger. What is the idea? In order to understand what it means to bless your children, we need to understand what the idea of a blessing is. Okay? And you need to understand also that this is very much connected with Shabbat. Because what do we say about Shabbat? Vayivarech Elohim. At Yom HaShivi, Hashem blessed the seventh day. Okay? That doesn't happen in the other 6 days. On the seventh day, Hashem introduces the concept of bracha. This day is imbued with bracha. So what is bracha? Just out of curiosity, what do you think of bracha as a blessing?
If you're expressing your wishes for that person, your hopes?
Well, not just for a person. You make a blessing over a cup of coffee, right? And any blessing. I want to see if we can come up with a working definition which fits every concept of blessing. As I sit here and I have a cup of coffee.
That you're thanking?
Okay, what am I thinking? What's going through my mind?
Thanking.
Okay, that's one, to say thank you. Except, by the way, that we have a very specific word for thank you. It's very clear. And that's todah.
Right.
And we find that word, for example, modani. I mean, that's the concept that I begin my day with, before anything else. If I'm not thankful at the beginning of my day, there's no point in getting out of bed. Like, that's where I start. If I can't think of what to be thankful for, I need to do some work before I get out of bed. You know, if you could sit and really tap into how much there is to be thankful for in your life, and that's the way you start your day, you can never have a bad day. So the idea of thankfulness is there. And that's very much related to the concept of vidui, which we say in Yom Kippur, which a person says before they die. Right? You know, the vidui, ashamnu, bogadnu, right? So vidui means to admit, and it also comes from the same root lodot, to be aware, and to be thankful. Right? Because when I really appreciate what I've been given, am I happy with what I did with it? Right? So that's one concept. But that's not the concept of bracha. Bracha is a different word, barech. So what is the concept of bracha? And more importantly, do I, and how do I, access that concept whenever I make a bracha? Because this is our biggest mistake. We have this incredible recipe. It's an incredible recipe that allows us to access different ideas in what we do. And this is the simplest of them. I mean, you know, you do some mitzvot, it's very hard to see where you're going. But with a mitzvah like a bracha, it's almost like an instant self-gratification. How could you not enjoy sitting down with a cup of coffee and taking a moment to do whatever the bracha does for that cup of coffee? But what is it that it does? So there are two things that are really the essence of bracha. Okay? One is appreciation. Now that's not what the word bracha means, but that is very much what's going on. To appreciate what a gift this is in your life. You know, you take a piece of bread and you put it on your table. Go spend a month in India and you'll come back and you'll realize what a gift it is to have bread on your table. I mean, I don't know if you've ever met people who are really starving. I don't mean like, you know, even the people in Boca who need help from Tomchei Shabbos and things like that. They're not worried that they're not going to have food on Sunday morning. They can't make ends meet. But I'm talking about people who have no idea. The Rambam says, based on the Gemara, that the definition of a really poor person is a person who does not know where his third meal is coming from. There's less than three meals. We don't know that many people like that, but there are a lot of people like that in the world. I had a chavruta from Ethiopia. Okay? His name was Reuven Etias. And he walked for 10 days through the Sudan as a kid to finally get there with his family. They lost, I think, three siblings out of 10 along the way. Amazing story. And he was a Tigri, which is whatever particular tribe in Ethiopia. And they came to his own. Eventually, was a very tough battle, but brilliant kid. He came to the yeshiva that I was studying in, the Hezli Yeshiva, ended up joining the army, became a paratrooper, went for smicha, he's a rabbi. I mean, just unbelievable success story, this guy. And you talk to him, this guy knows what it is to have nothing. I mean, to really have nothing. Not like we think having nothing. I mean like nothing. I mean like you could put your life into a little bag and walk with it, and then robbers come in the middle of the night and they steal your bag. Nothing. You know? So you appreciate having a piece of bread on the table. Now, if you can appreciate a piece of bread on the table, how could you not appreciate every person you meet? How could you not appreciate your children? Do we let Friday night go by and not take a moment to appreciate what a gift it is? You know? Go spend a day with parents of children who are born with all sorts of, you know, mental deficiencies and physical deformities, etc. And you'll appreciate what a gift it is to have a healthy child. You know, go spend a day with the parent of someone who was killed in action. You'll appreciate what a gift it is to have your children, etc., etc. Not that you have to do that every Friday afternoon in order to access it, but just, you know, sort of as a thought process. That's one level of bracha. Like, whatever stuff our kids give us, Baruch Hashem for that stuff, because that means they're in our lives. You know, one day, for all you know, I mean, you meet parents like this. You know, go visit, this is something you should do. I personally think that, you know, there are a lot of old age homes here. And I think that one of the things that every member of the community should do is at some regularity, even if it's once a month, and especially if you can do it and take your kids, to go visit an old age home. Not the grandmother or the aunt of a friend, but someone you don't even know. Because there's tens of thousands of Jews living in the old age homes. Some of them have children up north and never visit them. We went, did anybody participate in Mitzvah Day? Mitzvah Day, right? So they had this whole thing and they went to different places. So I thought this was just such a great educational opportunity. So I took my aunt and we went to one of the nursing homes here. And I went with my guitar or whatever. This woman came over, sat down with us, and introduced herself, you know, what was her name? I think Hanya, whatever. And says, I was in all the camps. That's how she starts her conversation. I'm like, wow, you know? And then within like 60 seconds, she's rolling down her sleeve. Now, most Holocaust survivors won't talk about this. I was like, this is amazing, because my aunt is sitting here, And our children need to meet these types of people. And I was thinking, how lonely do you have to be? Nobody. She has a son who lives up in Boston or somewhere like that and never visits her. Not because the son's doing anything wrong. He lives, he works, he has a family. It's hard to come down to Florida. I asked her why she doesn't go live in Boston. She goes, ooh, Boston. So I understand. It's not. I'm not judging the son, God forbid. But, you know, you have this opportunity to appreciate what a gift people are. That's one level of bracha. There's another level of bracha. It says in Torah, V'Hashem berach et Avram b'kol. Towards the end of Avram's life, Hashem blessed Avram with everything. Now, it specifically there means wealth. He was wealthy enough, he didn't have to worry about anything. That's what Rashi says. And you wonder, well, why do the commentators say that? The word berach also means to increase. Hashem increased Avram's wealth. Okay? And if the word berach means to increase, then that means that the concept of bracha, and this is not me, this is Rosh Salamagic, is an opportunity to increase. What is it that I'm trying to increase when I say a bracha? I'm trying to increase Hashem's presence in my life. In other words, this can be just a cup of coffee, or this can be an opportunity to see a Kodesh Baruch Hu in the world. Now, again, you know, you walk a line, because you have a whole day ahead of you. So, if you sit down and you get your cup of coffee and you just do this, but recognize cognitively, okay, that the fact that I'm not doing that, that I'm not staring and analyzing this cup of coffee, that that's my loss. That at the very least, this cup of coffee, like what do? We say blessings. Well, there's different things that people do. One thing people do is they assume that these blessings are only for Friday night Shabbos dinner. Right, there's no halacha that I ever found that says that you don't make a bracha of shakol on a cup of coffee unless it's Friday night. You know, all the time, right? Which is an enormous gift. So a week and a half ago, or whatever it was, I don't remember, getting out the kids out in the morning or to go somewhere, I remember Sunday, and I said, hang on one second, and I run back into the house, right? Because I forgot the bench. Whatever, I was eating a sandwich or whatever, and I forgot the bench. So you can't, you know, bench, you know, berkat hamazon, the grace of the meals. You can't do it in the van if you eat in the house. You have to go back in the house. So that's annoying, but fine. So you run back into the house, sit at the table, and you're benching. Okay. And the kids are all in the car, so it's not like, you know, it can't be this tremendous concentrated. So I did, you have to go to the bathroom. She had to go to the bathroom. So she got out of the car to go back into the bathroom. She comes to the bathroom, and she sees me sitting at the kitchen table like this. So she can't figure out what I'm doing. So she's standing there. So I open my eyes, and I see her. She goes, Abba, what are you doing? Everybody's in the car. I said, I forgot the bench. I had to come back and bench. And I said, home run. Home run. Because she just got it. She just figured out that benching is not just something that you do because you have to tell your children to do it. That you really have to do it. And you can't tell your children that. They see it. Now, what are you thinking when you're doing that Berkat HaMazon? I don't want life to be just about eating a sandwich because it makes me feel full. I want that sandwich to be a vehicle for something much bigger. Can I bring a little bit of HaKadosh Baruch Hu into that sandwich? Now, I have to walk a line. You know, there's a danger to this. And I think this danger is especially true for educators, rabbis, whatever, because they love to talk about this stuff. And we talk about it so much, we actually think we're there. Like, we know how to talk about bringing God into the world so much, we must be bringing God into the world. It's not true. Because if you're mumbling through benching, you've missed an opportunity. So the bracha, the first blessings, you know, the bracha that you make over food before you eat it, that's an enormous mitzvah. Because how much does it take? It's 20 seconds. You know, I once went to a wedding and I saw Reb Chaim Druckmann under the chuppah. When he blesses a couple at their wedding canopy, that's a whole different level of blessing, right? I have a friend, Murray Sham, Riverdale, and he says Berkat HaMazon when he, you know, benches. The whole dining room's gone, he's still benching. But it's not an act. It's not a game. It's not I'm the big rabbi. He's just into benching. So he closes his eyes. Well, how long it takes? It takes him, right? So everybody has their level. But I remember watching Rav Druckmann do the blessings under chuppah. And I promised myself, you know what? That's how a chuppah should be. Like, what a terrible thing that you run through a blessing. You're giving a bracha to a young couple that are getting married. And this blessing is what's starting them on their way. Do you really bring God under the chuppah? Or is it just a ceremony? So you don't say, you know, Baruch Atah Hashem, L'keiru Melech Alam, Yotzer Adam. You say, Baruch Atah. Like, can you really access the bracha? And you have to walk, there's a halacha that's called Yoreh. Yoreh means you have to be very careful when you do certain things, that it shouldn't be perceived in someone else's eyes as arrogance. In other words, if you're doing something and you know you're doing it because you really mean it, and it really means something to you, but somebody else could be watching you thinking that you're, I don't know, showing off, whatever it is, you're better off not doing it.
That doesn't make sense.
It makes a lot of sense. If I go up to BRS...
But that's the other person's problem. You can't know what 100 people sitting out there are thinking. How are you going to know that?
Your responsibility...
That you don't know these
is
people.
Is not just to yourself.
You don't know everybody at a wedding. You know,
pardon?
If you came to do a wedding and you don't know all the relatives, there's like 200 people there and you're
But we'll finish with this. Your responsibility is not just to yourself. Your responsibility is to everyone around you.
Yeah, I understand that.
So if you're getting up there and davening or saying a blessing and you're causing, doesn't matter that he's wrong, if you're causing one person in the audience to think negative thoughts, is it worth what you gain from the mitzvah for what you lose?
But what if 90% or 99% of the people are like, wow, that was the best. I never saw a wedding like that. And then there's that one person who's always like this.
That's the wrong what if. I think the what if is, what if everybody would recognize that this is seer and nobody would walk away thinking this is show. That's the goal.
Right.
Now, do you make mistakes? Sure. You know what? I'll give you a very practical example. Okay? You get like an aliyah for the Torah. Okay, you go up to the Torah and you make a blessing. Okay, and I guess, you know, in certain circles, like when you go away for Shabbat, so you get them more often because if you're the rabbi visiting, they give you an aliyah. And I get very nervous when I have an aliyah because it's a huge responsibility that people don't appreciate. You're standing with a Torah scroll. It's much easier not to have an aliyah. But if you have an aliyah, you're representing an entire congregation. You're standing with a Sefer Torah. That's an awesome thing. And you're attempting to bring God into the world and to increase Hashem's presence in that moment of Aliyah Torah. So if there's ever a bracha where I have no problem really getting into the bracha, it's a bracha for the Aliyah, right? So in Efrat, for example, like a lot of people make a bracha like that. So it's not a big deal. But I realized afterwards that, you know, you come to BRS and you're here, and different people do things in different ways. And it looks very arrogant. If you make this long, intentional bracha, and other teachers or other rabbis, they don't do it that way. It doesn't mean that they have any less kavana than you do. It just means that, but other people looking at that don't know. So I would rather personally err on the side of losing my ability to connect to a bracha than risk having people think that there's something, either an arrogance, or that somebody else doesn't, or all that energy. But whatever it is. So I don't make a long bracha if I get an aliyah on BRS, because I don't want anybody to think that. And you have a responsibility to do that. You have a responsibility for what you do and how it causes people to talk. It would never occur to you in that context that he was doing it for any other reason other than that he just loves to daven. And no one's comparing it to anyone else, anything else, because they're in a unique experience. But you have to be sort of, you know... I mean, imagine you go up to get an aliyah, and somebody else just got the aliyah before you. And maybe it's a rabbi or a teacher, whoever it is. And he went up there and he said... Then you get up and you go, Baruch Atah. How does it make him feel?
Right.
Is it worth your having a great bracha? It's going to make somebody feel that way? It's not worth it.
No.
So that's all I'm saying. You know, we don't live in an island. We don't live in a world of black and white. We have this responsibility to appreciate a wider context. It's true. And you also have to be careful. Yeah. I've seen chazanim like in kavach shows or whatever, who daven, let's say, in musaf or whatever, and they get so into it that they lose their congregation.
Right. Yeah. It's never over.
Yeah. You know, right. So you have to know, it's a very challenging thing, and you'll never get it exactly right. But, you know. Anyway, so that's the concept of a bracha. The concept of a bracha is, I want to increase Hashem's presence at this table. I want to be able to look at my children and see a Kodesh Baruch Hu more in the world. And I do that every time I pick up a cup of coffee. You know, you pick up an apple, it's not just an apple. It's something Hashem created, something Hashem gives you. It defines your relationship with God, again, up to a certain point.
What about the it's to increase Hashem's presence in the world. What was the first one?
Appreciation.
Yeah. I think that if you think about it, just the fact that every child, every week, gets one moment with their parents to know that they're getting this bracha. By the way, you should know, the idea of brachat banim is a minhag. Customs, not halacha. And there's no reason that, you know, only a father can do it. If a mother wants to do it, she can do it also. My wife gives bracha to our children, thinking, you know, we're going to get upstairs, they're going to have too many brachos. The basis originally that men used to give the bracha and women didn't is that ishtoka gufo, that the man and the woman are one, and that if you're giving the bracha, they're giving the bracha. But there's no way a woman can give a bracha. I certainly wouldn't give up my giving a bracha, like I enjoy that too much.
Can you bless the kids that are staying?
You can. I don't. I've never met children who feel comfortable getting a bracha from other people's parents. I once had a kid who asked if she could have one too.
Oh, shit.
You know, she was like five, one of the kids' friends. Well, when I'm away for Shabbat, I like to, I mean, there are two ways to do it. Some people, they just sort of have kavana. I like it as a connection to the kids.
Right.
So I call them up on Erev Shabbat, and I give them a bracha on the phone. I tell them to close their eyes and whatever. And I will tell you that I think that you probably go through different stages with your children. And you have sometimes children who get to that, like, we don't want this. And my personal opinion is a bracha, you should never be giving someone a bracha if they don't want it. It should be something that you love to do. Like, you know, and it's not like using Jewish guilt. Your kids sense that it's something that's not just perfunctory. It's something you really love to do. I'll give you a good example, okay? You give your kid a bracha. Right? They come over, you know, this is something that just developed naturally. It wasn't some conscious decision. There are two ideas. Some people sit when they give a bracha, so that the child should come, the parent should be sitting and whatever, like the king on the throne, whatever. And some people stand, because it's an opportunity to give respect to your children. So what started to happen in my family is that, you know, just my aunt is now getting tall enough that I have to stand. Mm-hmm. So I think, like, when they become bar mitzvah, I'll probably end up standing, and I just realized this is this great opportunity to give them a little extra self-esteem. Now I have to stand for you, whatever. But anyway, so your kid comes over, give them a bracha. So there's a custom, a Hasidic custom, that before you actually say, you know, Yivarecha Hashem V'Yishmerecha, the traditional blessing, that you first say their name, you know? Mayan Shifra, Bat Binyamin Moshe, V'Dorit Batya, you know? And before I make the bracha, I take a moment. I stop. You know, do I appreciate this? Do I appreciate how much this person brings Hashem into my life? You know, everything they've done for me this week, everything I hope they'll do this coming week, all my dreams for them, all that. Just take a moment. And the guests can wait. Nobody minds waiting for a bracha, right? And what's your child going through? Now, if this takes 10 minutes, they get annoyed. You know, I wouldn't do this 10 minutes. But I think that half a minute, at least at this stage in my children's life, I think it's very valuable because they realize this isn't just a ceremony. Like, I'm really, and all of them at different occasions have asked me, what is it that I think when I give them a bracha? And I tell them. And I can see that it hits home. They really get it. You know? And especially, you know, you have a teenager to say, look, I just want to access on Friday night. But with all the challenges and sometimes, you know, I have to get you out of the house in time for school. Just do I appreciate what a gift you are in my life? No kid can feel bad about that conversation. That's an awful conversation, you know? And then the question is, at what point, you know, and by the way, when you finish, I mean, most parents do this, I think, when you finish the bracha, so what do? Give your kid a hug, right? You give him a kiss, you give him a hug. I look forward to that hug all week. I think they look forward to it. Could be that they'll get to a point, you know, statistically, one of them will be less huggable, you know, they'll be less into hugs. So then I won't hug them, because I don't want to be hugging a kid that doesn't want to be hugged, God forbid. It'll come back, they'll get back to hugging, you know, if you let it be. That's a very important part of the recipe of creating that energy of Shabbat.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.